So this is day three at the 58th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Tim Galbraith on choosing the things that please God. The subtitle for today is Choice in the Lives of Esau and Jacob, Now or Ever. The introductory reading is Genesis 25 from verses 19 to 34, and this is the third talk in the series. Brother Tim.
Right, good morning. Happy New Year.
Morning.
Yeah, January the 1st. January, of course, named after the Greek god Janus, who was a god of doorways. And he had two faces, one looking this way, one looking that way, because he was looking to the past and looking to the future as he went through the doorway. What he was leaving and what he was going through. So very appropriate for a new year to think about the doorway, for we've entered through that doorway into a new year. And so, yes, the story of Esau and Jacob, and we know that they were two very different sorts of people, and Rebecca is told that. She is obviously having difficulty in her pregnancy and the struggling of the children within her. She takes the problem to the Lord. That's wonderful, isn't it? Her choice to go to God in prayer when she's having this problem. And we know that's so important for us to do. The first recourse is to take it to the Lord in prayer. And so they are born, and we know that Esau, straight away we see in this, he's described as a man who was a hunter, a man of the fields, a man of the outdoors, in enjoying the present life, and that Jacob is quite different. We see, interestingly, the name change here, or the added name for Esau, Edom. This, yes, is related to redness, but it's very much just a little dot different from Adam, related to the word connected with the earth. So the redness of the earth. And he is very much somebody who is linked to the earth, to the things of this life. And we know that Jacob also had a name change, and his name, of course, change linked him with God. He had Israel, the prince with God. And so, although the name change for Edom, or the added name for Esau, is related to the earth, that the things of the earth, Jacob related to the things of God. And so it was that Esau chose the things of this life. That was his choice, to focus on the things of this life. And that, of course, is a great danger for us, the things of this life. We know in Luke's record of the parable of the sower, Luke 8, we read in verse 14, that it was the cares and the distractions, the word means, the distractions and the pleasures of life that were the problem for these people. They bore no fruit. They kept on coming to the meetings and being involved. They kept on being alive. They didn't die, but there was no fruit, and because their life was full of other distractions and other things that they enjoyed doing. Again, in Luke 21 and verse 34, Jesus talks about the people who are not going to be receiving their reward because of surfeiting, it says in the old version. That means the feasting, gluttony. It literally comes from the word meaning having a headache because you've eaten or drunk too much, a hangover. But then it probably referring to gluttony, because the next verse says drunkenness, Now, most of us probably don't have that problem of gluttony and drunkenness and hangovers, but the next word is, again, distractions. Distractions of this life. There are so many distractions that take us away from the things of God. And that's a choice that we make, of course, to involve ourselves in all sorts of distractions. It's interesting, isn't it, when Jesus talks about the people in the days of Noah and comparing it to the days of his second coming. We remember from Genesis 6 that the days of Noah were full of violence and wickedness, but that's not what Jesus talks about, is it? He says, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, they were just carrying on the normal routines of life, but without God. And that's what everybody around us is doing. I mean, most of our neighbors are living fairly respectable lives. They are carrying on with the normal activities of New Zealanders day by day, but they're leaving out God. And we have to make sure that that's not us, that we don't, somehow we have to carry on the duties of survival day by day, but we don't get our lives intertwined with those distractions, those other things. In fact, when Paul talks about, you know, the soldier not entangling himself with the affairs of this life, it's literally a word that means to plait, when you're plaiting your daughter's hair or your own hair, whatever, to plait together, right? So it's not that, it's just that, okay, we have to do certain things to survive, we have to do our daily jobs and have to carry on certain activities. Have to make sure that those activities are not so plaited into our existence together with the things of God that they can't ever be separated out. And so this was the thing that Esau was concerned with, was the things of this life. And he didn't plait the things of his life into with the things of God. He just didn't bother about the things of God. He said, I'm not interested in a future. I want to live now. And majority of people around us are very much like that, aren't they? They're not wicked people in the sense of outwardly doing horrible things. They're just not interested in future. They just want to live for the day, live today, and that's their situation. In fact, in the New Testament, remember in Hebrews 12, it describes Esau as a profane person. Now, we get the idea when we think of profane, we think of profanities and think of some terrible thing. But literally, if you translated that Greek idea, it would simply be secular, right? He was a secular person. He was just concerned with things of this life. The word actually is to go outside the door, to step over the threshold. That's what the Greek word is to go over the threshold. The idea being that you are brought up with certain values, your spiritual values, but you decide, okay, I'm not in for that, and I go off and just walk in the world. I'm not in the house of God or in the house of my upbringing, if it was a godly upbringing. And sadly, some of our children, some of our families are going to do that. They're going to walk out, away from God, walk into a world. They just want to live for the world. And Esau was not a wicked man in the world's estimation. I mean, he loved his father. He tried to please his parents. When his parents objected, mother was upset about who he was marrying, that he was marrying a Canaanite. He then went off to Ishmael, at least I'll marry a relative, and took a wife there. He did that. He, of course, was there right at the very end, and he, together with Jacob, they buried their father many, many years later. And so we can see that, yes, Esau is a man who prospered in life in many ways, did very well, but just left out God, no interest in the things of God. And that was his choice. He chose that way. And as I say, sadly, I've got relatives, close relatives, who have chosen that way. God is not in their life, and many of you will have that experience. When we come, of course, to this incident of the birthright, that, of course, is clearly showing us that, yes, he said, I couldn't care less about the future. I'm hungry, and I want it now, and I want to be satisfied now. And that's people's attitude, isn't it? They want everything now and not a future hope. But, of course, he gets upset, and I guess we would have all been upset when he was cheated out of the blessing. And we perhaps feel sorry for him that his brother has cheated him, and he gets upset. But when we think about that, we realize that he had no control over what Jacob did at that time and getting what his mother did in cheating him out of that blessing. But what he could control was how he was going to react to it. And that's the choice that we face all the time, isn't it? There are many things that people will say about us, do to us, situations which will arise which we cannot control. But we can always control our reaction. How do we choose to respond to the situation? And it doesn't matter how bad that situation gets. I mean, there's the stories of those who lived years in a concentration camp with the most terrible conditions. But they chose not to become godless. They chose to love those who oppressed them. They chose to do and encourage and support all those around them. They had a very different reaction from what we would expect people would have. And so it is, brothers and sisters, whatever situation you are in, whatever has been done to you or you have suffered, whether in your childhood or as an adult, and some of you may have suffered terribly. I know of situations, of course, in doing psych nursing, I came across many situations which were grossly terrible situations. But we have to face up to the fact that we are responsible. We are responsible, not others. We can't blame others and say, well, I can't help it. This was done to me. That was done to me. We each are responsible for our own reactions. We choose how we respond to that. And so it was that Esau chose to decide that I'm going to kill my brother. That's it. I'm going to kill him. And of course, God intervened because he said, what did he say? He said, my father's going to die very soon. I'll just wait till the days of mourning are over. My father's about to die and I'll kill my brother. Well, about to die 80 years later. Maybe it wasn't quite that long. It was certainly well over 50 years, 50 to 60 years. You can't take a date exactly. But yes, it was a long, long time. And that was that. And of course, on the other side of it, we have Rebecca. And we have her involvement there. And whereas God had a special role, of course, for Jacob and his line, Rebekah's role was over. She'd borne the seed. And so she is taken away, sadly, but probably as a consequence of her own sin. She said, of course, to Jacob, please go to my brother for a few days until Esau settles down, for why should I lose both of you in one day? Right? In other words, because if your brother kills you, I've lost you and I've lost him because he'll have to flee. I'll lose both of you. And of course, that few days turned out to 21 years, and by which time we assume that she had passed away, so she never saw her son again. But I think the great lesson that Esau is there to teach us is to take responsibility for the choice we make in reacting to situations. That in this big situation, he made the choice to kill his brother. God prevented that, and of course gradually he cooled down and eventually everything was fine in their relationship, but he still had no interest. He still had no interest. His interest was in the spiritual things. His interest was, his choice was for the things of this world. And God will say, okay, you want the things of this world? I'll give you the things of the world. You're seeking for that. And you don't want me in my life. There's no future. And that comes through in an interesting way in Scripture. Because you remember when Israel were coming into the land, and God said to them, I'm not going to give you Edom. Edom belongs to Esau. That's his inheritance. You have no rights to that, right? So for this life, he's looking for his place. He's given his place. Edom is there, and you're not to touch that. But when we get to passages like Obadiah, we see that even in the kingdom, it would appear, Edom is left as a desolation, as a desolate place, right? As a witness that there's no life for those who have chosen to live only for this life. There's no life in the kingdom. And so Edom, the country of Edom, it appears from a couple of prophecies, will be totally desolate in the age to come, because Esau wanted no part of that kingdom to come. His focus was on the now. And he had chose to cross the threshold, to go out of a godly tent and to live a life without God. We have to stay in the house. We know the Passover instructions that you have to stay in the house. If you leave, if you go out, if you leave Christ, then there is no protection. You have to stay within the house. And even Jesus makes this point, doesn't he, when his mother and brothers come to see him, and people say, oh, your mother and brothers are outside. And he said, the people inside, that's my family. These who are sitting before me listening to my word, these are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. Unless they come into the house, they are not part of the family. And so it is that Esau chose to leave the house, to step over the threshold, became a profane person, and he had no inheritance. And chose to do that. But as I said, he was not a wicked man as the world or as we would define wickedness. He was just focused on this life. And Psalm 17, a lovely psalm, which gives us the little contrast at the end of the two the ends of the two sorts of people according to the choices they make. He's talking about the people who are godless in verses 13 to 14. He wants protection from men which are your hand, O Lord. So he realizes that his life's in God's control, that people who come against him are only God's instruments. From men of the world which have their portion in this life. The people of the Lord, they get their inheritance, they get their portion in this life. That's their share. They have good lives, they have lots of children, everything's fine for them, but it's only this life. As for me, verse 15, I will behold your face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. No, he has a hope of resurrection. He has a hope of being resurrected and being made like God himself, as Jesus was. And so we have this lovely contrast. Those who have the portion in this life, that's their choice. The choice, as we said yesterday, everybody is without excuse. Nobody can say, well, I didn't know. Even as we said, the Kalahari Bushman, he can know God in the things that are made. But of this, they are willingly ignorant. They choose not to believe. And so Esau represents one who has left the house and has walked into his own eternal destruction at the end of a long life, a prosperous life in this life. Jacob, described strangely in verse 27 that we read of chapter 25, as in the King James Version, a plain man. The version that was read to us said, quiet man. I don't understand the translators here. The Hebrew word, tam, comes 13 times in our Bible. And out of that, 9 times it is perfect, and 2 times it's undefiled, and once it's upright. And then it's here as plain. It's the same word, for example, used many times about Job. Job was a perfect man. God says it, the record says it in chapter 1. God himself says it twice about Job, that he is a perfect man. And we have it, for example, the word in Psalm 37. So I think there's a lot more being told us about Jacob than just that he was a quiet man or a plain man who just sat at home all day in his tent. It's reading from Psalm 37 and verse 7. Psalm 37... Verse 37, sorry, not verse 7, verse 37, thank you, Malcolm. Mark the perfect man. I know a brother, Mark, and he loves this verse. Yeah. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. That word upright, the word perfect, it's also very close to it, the upright man. So there we have it. It's a word that obviously means more than just a man who's very quiet, sitting at home, doing nothing. And so we have Jacob then described as a upright, perhaps living a somewhat undefiled life compared to those around him. But the second thing is that it's important here, of course, is that he mentions him about being a tent dweller. That whereas Esau is off hunting in the world, going around, here we have Jacob was a perfect or upright man who was dwelling in a tent and dwelling in tents. And that, of course, is what's picked up by the writer in Hebrews 11, isn't it? Talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's picking up from Hebrews 11. Verse 9, by faith he, Abraham, dwelled in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So, clearly, it is the idea that he was someone who, as a tent dweller, living for 130 plus years and never building a house, like Abraham, like Isaac, dwelling in tents, as a testimony that this life is temporary. This is not the permanent situation. And God testifies to this by himself dwelling in a tent. The tabernacle was a tent. It's only when we get to Solomon's day, and Solomon's reign represents a symbol of the kingdom era where things are very stable and permanent, that we have God's presence not in a tent. And so dwelling in tents is a key thing. Again, Genesis 33 highlights this. Genesis 33, verse 19, and he bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor. So he'd spread his tent. He didn't build a house. He didn't live in a city. And, of course, we need to be reminded of this all the time as we seek for to establish ourselves in this life, and we own our own houses, most of us, and have our own dwellings. But we need to have that constant reminder. It's all temporary. And I think we need to choose little ways in which we can remind ourselves of the temporary nature of this life. That, as David says in his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, that there's no abiding. This is not permanent. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of this. Interesting in Kings, looking at 1 Kings chapter 10, and verse 28. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. Now, what's the connection there? You know, when David says there is no abiding, there is no abiding. Literally, that is this word, no twisted yarn, right? There's not any thing that is of quality, nothing of quality that is going to last. This was yarn that was considered of very good quality. It was twisted together for strength. It was not single strand. It was twisted together to give it strength and something that would be secure. And there's no security. There's no abiding. There's nothing that can really give you security in this life. We get a similar thing if we look, draw a lesson from Jeremiah chapter 14. Because it's a lesson we need to remind ourselves of again and again. We forget that this is all so temporary and so insecure. Reading from verse 7 of Jeremiah 14 for context. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger to the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? And that word, the hope of Israel, is related to this word. It is that which gives strength, that which is twisted together as a wonderful entity which is giving of strength. And so it is that we have a God who, if our very lives are woven into him and his word, it is a life that has security. But Jacob also made bad choices. And we know that he chose to obey his mother rather than God. And that can happen. That can happen. There can be times when our own family doesn't give, or our own close people do not give advice, which is the right advice. And his own mother gave him bad advice. This was deception. And Jacob had to suffer this, didn't he, for the rest of his life, being deceived again and again, his wages 10 times, deceived about his wives, deceived about the death of Joseph. He suffered deception right through his life. What you sow, you reap. And he sowed deception. He listened to his mother rather than he listened to God. And that's why we can only put our trust in God. Our families love us. We love our families. But sometimes they give us wrong advice. If it's in any way seen to be contrary to what God has said, we have to say no. And Jesus talked about this, didn't he? Jesus said, I've come to set the father-in-law against the daughter-in-law, or the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. There's going to be conflict in the family, because your family won't always see things as God sees them. Jesus, by the way, is quoting from Micah 7 when he's talking about that, that conflict. And in that section, Micah is very clear. Very hard words, but very clear. Micah chapter 7. Reading from verse 5, trust not in a friend. Put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from the one who lies in your bosom. You can't trust 100%. You love dearly with your whole life. You're ready to die for your partner. But you can't expect your partner to be sinless, to be always saying 100% the right thing. Then comes the section that Jesus quotes, for the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemy shall be the men of his own household. I love you dearly. I love you very much. But I know that sometimes you might make a mistake, do the wrong thing, set a bad example. Therefore, verse 7, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. My God will never let me down. My God will never let me down. I will let people down, even as much as I love them. Because as Ecclesiastes 7, there's no person on earth who doesn't sin. There's nobody who's going to be doing the right thing all the time, but God always. And so it is that Jacob chose to listen. His mother loved him dearly, and he loved his mother, I'm sure. But it led him to make a wrong mistake, to put her words and his plans, his desires, ahead of clear instructions from God. Yes, God did use the wrongdoing to still bring about a right purpose, but it doesn't justify the wrongdoing. And so he, as we said, he had to reap what he sowed. And he had a very difficult life because of that. And so he chose to lie. And it wasn't just that he listened to his mother, did it? He told straight lies on this. And once you Well, what's the old saying? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when once we start to deceive. That once we start on a pathway, you know, when do we stop? How do I get out of this without losing total faith? And so his father asked him straightway, I mean, God put this offshore in the mouth of Isaac, are you really my son Esau? Are you really my son Esau? That was a straight question. Yes, I am Esau. That was a terrible lie. And yet, as I said, even though we are faithless and make bad decisions, God can still work. And God abides faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, God is always faithful despite our foolishness. He doesn't approve of human wickedness or deceit, but he's so great he can still use it to fulfill his purpose. He didn't approve of the wickedness of the Jews and the Romans in what they did to Jesus, but he could use it for our salvation. And so Jacob is one, though, who has chosen, he's chosen the path of God. And so it is, as he goes on his way, that the angels, of course, meet him. He is surrounded by the angels. And I'm sure you've heard many people say before that the wonderful thing, that the angels were going, ascending and then descending. That means the angels were there already. The angels were with him. They were not descending and then ascending, but ascending and then descending. Because anyone who fears God has the angel with them. And so he had chosen to fear God. God's angels went with him, and God's angels ascended and descended. And of course, that's exactly what we read about Jesus in John chapter 1, that about the angels ascending and then descending, that the angels were ever with Jesus, surrounding him because he lived in the fear of God. And so in that wonderful chapter of Genesis, chapter 28, where the stone becomes a pillow I like a softer pillow than that. But he took the stones and put them for his pillows and lay down. In verse 11. And God gives him the promises, verses 13 to 15, the promises to Jacob. And verse 20, Jacob's promise to God. He chooses to make the promise. Jacob vowed a vow, if God will be with me, because he's just promised he will be, will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so I come again to my father's house in peace, then he shall be the Lord shall be my God. Notice that he says there, by the way, if he keeps me in the way and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, right? Food and clothing. Where do we get that from? Where do we get that in the New Testament? It's Timothy, isn't it? We get it from Matthew, of course, that feed the birds and clothe the lilies of the field. So when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you, all the things he's mentioned before that are only food and clothing. And the grass and the lilies of the field and the birds of the air being clothed and fed. And so Paul picks this up, isn't it, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Having food and clothing, let us be content. And that's all Jacob was desiring, that God would be with him and he would provide him food and clothing. We're not always content with just food and clothing. We want this, we want that, we want it. The world is telling us, isn't it? You can't be content unless you've got this, unless you've got that, unless you upgrade to this, upgrade to that. And here it is that Jacob says that I want food, I want clothing, he'll be my God, and this will be the house of God. And in fact, here he calls this place Bethel. And what was the name before? Luz. And Luz is what? We're back to the almond. Luz is an almond grove. We're back to the Word of God as an almond lampstand. Right? We're back to Jeremiah 1. And what do you see, Jeremiah? I see an almond branch. Yes, my word is going to come to life. All these connotations. So Jacob's in an almond grove, a place called Luz, and Bethel. Later on, because he changed the name and it became Bethel, then somebody who had lived in Luz, a family that lived in Luz, actually went somewhere else, built a new city and called it Luz. Whether they planted an almond grove, I don't know. But that's the wonderful link here with, yes, Bethel. If we want to become a Bethel, if we want our lives to become a house of God, a place where God dwells, then we need the Word of God. We need the almond to be blossoming and fruiting, that finally we will be changed into the house of God. But to have the angels there, as Jacob did, was his choice. Because you have a choice to fear God or not. If we choose to fear God, the angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivers them. That's Psalm 34, isn't it? I love that use of that word deliver, because it is a word that's used elsewhere just for deliverance from destruction. It's not talking about deliverance from inconvenience. It's very often that God brings the inconvenience. The angels of the Lord are not there to encamp around us and deliver us from things that don't suit our plans or that cause us temporary pain. The angels are there to ensure that finally we will be in the kingdom of God, because that's what we want. And we must be aware of that there will be many pains and inconveniences which are God-directed, that the angels bring into our lives because they are working towards our eternal life and not our eternal destruction. And so deliverance is deliverance from an eternal death, not a deliverance from inconvenient events in our life. We know that Jacob, late in his life, acknowledged that it was God who had looked after him all his life. We know from the beautiful words that he speaks in Genesis 48. And from reading from verse 18, and Joseph took the lads and he blessed the lads, verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. God who fed me. And this word fed is a word for shepherding. Shepherding. It's a word that's used regarding Abel, who was a keeper of sheep. Right? He was one who fed sheep. He cared completely for the sheep. And so it was that he acknowledged that it was God who had cared for him, had shepherded him, had guided him all his life long. So he made some bad choices, particularly one or two severely bad choices, But because he feared God, he chose to have the eternal in his life. And so the angels looked after him, didn't they, in many situations. In this situation, again, in chapter 31, we have that interesting incident. Verse 11, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up your eyes, etc. So God was very much involved in the everyday life of Jacob. And again in chapter 32, verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. They're there all the time. Again, verse 24 of that chapter, we know that he wrestled, and we know from Hosea that that was an angel that wrestled with him. And we also know from Hosea that this was where Jacob really found God. This was really where he found God, where his relationship with God came to a new level. I wonder what caused that. Well, I think I know what caused it. From that night on, Jacob was a lame man, wasn't he? He limped all the rest of his life. And it was in his weakness that he was made strong. And that is so often the way. And so when in Hebrews 11 it talks about Jacob, it says, leaning upon his staff, reminding us that he was a lame man. He had to lean on a staff. He had to go with a walking stick all his days because he was lame. And so it is that if we do indeed want God to work in our lives, if we choose to stay in the household and not walk out as Esau did, then God will teach us, as he taught the Apostle Paul, that in his weakness, our strength comes, our spiritual strength comes through weakness. And so it is that Jacob has to limp all the way to the kingdom of God. And what is our greatest desire? What is his greatest desire, I'm sure, was the fulfillment of the promises. And it required that. It required that for him to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know what it will require for you, what it will require for me. But if we have made the choice that we want the kingdom of God above everything else, it might be something drastic. We know that God talks about the need for a new heart and a new mind. Now, heart surgery and brain surgery is not simple stuff. If God has to do major surgery to give us, I'm talking obviously in spiritual terms, to give us that new heart and a new mind, it's going to be big stuff. God is not a cosmetic surgeon. He's not interested in how we look. He's worried about the inside, and that's major surgery. Anybody had very major surgery where you full anaesthetic and completely out to it for some time? Right. Certainly when I had such, I was required to sign a form that gave the medical authorities permission to invade my body in this way and to do whatever was necessary. One of the clauses in that permission was that I gave the surgeon authority to do anything that was required to save my life. In other words, if something went wrong, they didn't have to wake me up and say, look, can we also do this? Right? they had full authority to do whatever they felt was needed to save my life. Baptism is our signature on that permission letter to God, saying, God, you do whatever is necessary to save my life. If that means I have to become blind, I become blind. And that's a brother I know in America who has had that happen and rejoices that he has a hope now because he's blind. If that means I have to lose whatever of my body, be it so, because I've given him permission to do whatever is required to put me into that kingdom. That's been my choice at the time of my baptism, and I need to make sure it continues to be my choice, your choice, every day. That God, you do whatever is required in my life today to help me on the kingdom road, because that is all my desire. That's where I want to be. And so Jacob, who was made lame for most of his life, to say, God has looked after me all my life long until this very day, because I've chosen to fear God and seek his way. And so we've got the two options. We've got Esau, got Jacob. This life or the life to come. You cannot serve God and money. You've got to choose. And we choose to have the birthright of Abraham in Christ, to have an inheritance, to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God.